It's a blessing to see this group that has come out tonight to remember the Lord. You know, there were far less disciples that were there for him when he died. And it was about this time that they prepared his burial. And it's a precious thing that once a year we know the day that he passed. And we know the day that he rose. And so it's an awesome thing to remember each year what Christ has done for us. Isaiah 53 is probably one of the most well-known chapters in the Old Testament, one of the most well-known chapters on the sufferings of Christ. You might have heard the story of the Jewish boy that went for his, I think they call it their bar mitzvah, and they get to ask a question. They get to ask some questions to the rabbis, and he went to this chapter, and he said, "Who is this talking about?" And no matter what possible answer they gave or any intelligent-sounding explanation, he was able to thwart whatever they said, because it's undeniable, and most rabbis would even say it points to the Messiah, but not to Jesus, to a Messiah that hasn't yet come. That is the lost hope of those of Israel who have refused to trust in Christ. But we know that this chapter, Isaiah 53, points to Jesus Christ of 2,000 years ago and who lives today. And one of the most amazing aspects of it is its theological content, and that Isaiah had such a vision of the work that God would do through his servant, a vision that the prophets had such difficulty with. We know their difficulty. How could the Messiah reign who dies? The difficulty we face Sunday answered the resurrection. The resurrection spanned the gap between the suffering servant and the conquering king. It took away the issue, the problem that the prophets had as they looked through history and they saw the mountain peaks, as you see if you ever climb the mountains or maybe even go to the hills of southern Ohio and you see them one after the other. And the prophets could see the events, but they couldn't see what brought them together. What brings the reigning Christ in sync with the suffering Christ? But the chapter 53 really begins in 52, verse 13. And I wanted to look at these three verses tonight, not just because they're the less known, but because they present to us the standpoint of the onlookers who stood at the feet of the cross. And it presents to us the standpoint of mankind as the gospel of God's grace spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as the message of the cross moved throughout Rome and came all the way to Salem, Ohio, it has never ceased to stop the mouths of those who hear it and to either bring them to the place of dogmatic and decisive unbelief or faith. But it reduces their questionings and their reasonings to the point that they realize God has provided a new and living way, and a way that the prophets couldn't have devised if they had tried to, that the rabbis couldn't have created. But it was not so much that they couldn't, but that they wouldn't. And that the reason that Israel was the servant of Jehovah that failed was because they could never cease from man. As it says in Isaiah chapter 2, they could never pull back from simply the hope of material gain and see that the great need of their nation was spiritual. The great need of their nation was outside of themselves to accomplish. And therefore we learn in the book of Isaiah of another servant, the servant of Jehovah, the one who is not like Israel, referred to in the feminine sense, as it says, she, as it describes the nation of Israel. But when he says, "My servant, he shall be exalted. He shall deal prudently," the man Christ Jesus. And so it's this servant, in contrast to the nation of Israel, if you were here for Pastor Steve's study, who would not only come and be faithful to the Father, but would finish the course and fulfill what not only Israel would not do, but could not do if they tried and if they knew the price to be paid. The context of these verses and the transition between verse 12 and 13 is Isaiah has just been looking at the captivity in Babylon, and he now in chapter 52 spoke of the joy of redemption, the joy of freedom from captivity. But it's very clear in 52 that he's looking beyond Babylon. And he's looking to the kingdom. And he's looking to a day in which the nation of Israel will be exalted, in which they will be the head As in another place, and it says, and they'll no longer be the tail. They'll no longer be under the feet of their enemies. That God is bringing a day. In fact, we see in verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings of peace. Or the good tidings that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Do you know where else that verse is used? In Romans 10, when Paul speaks of another gospel, not the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of God's grace. And what Israel had to find as Isaiah abruptly changes his tone from 12 to 13, just like a person who's been saved, they're saved through faith alone in what Christ has done on the cross. But as they grow, they look back and they realize the price that was paid. They face the gospel of glory, the glory of heaven. But it was only through the gospel of the cross that they could have ever known that good news. And so as Israel looks for the hope of their one day being delivered from captivity, one day reigning in a kingdom, Isaiah then, or God through Isaiah, lays out the suffering of their Messiah and the price that would be paid for the blessing of this nation, the price that would be paid so he could fulfill, even all the way to us, the blessings he promised to Abraham, that in you I will bless all the nations of the earth. And so in verses 13, 14, and 15, we have somewhat of a summary that then he expands on in chapter 53, which we won't be looking at tonight. But in 13, we see the wisdom and exaltation of God's servant, Christ. In verse 14, we see the wisdom, that is his sacrifice, which we'll look at more later. And in verse 15, we see the effect of that sacrifice, and that is the silence of kings, the honor of God through his servant, Jesus Christ. It's, of course, important at a time like this that we remember the price that was paid. But we'll find that the sacrifice in these verses that Christ paid was not a demonstration of the weakness of God. And it wasn't a demonstration of the hour in which God was in the clutches of sin or in the clutches of Satan. That wasn't it at all. But it was the demonstration, as Paul says, of the wisdom and power of God. In verse 1 of 53, it says, "Who hath believed our report?" This is, of course, referring to the unbelief of Israel. And he says, "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" You look for the strength of God. Look to the suffering of Christ. Look to the cross, and we find there the arm of the Lord, the power of God. And so, in verse 13, though, we'll begin. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Depending on your translation, it may say, "My servant shall deal wisely." Or, "My servant shall deal wisely, and then he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." We're probably familiar with Philippians 2. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant." He took 7 steps downward in Philippians 2. We're going to go there a little later. And then you know that at the very end, he endured the suffering of death. Even the death of the cross, the most shameful death possible. But right after that in Philippians 2, there were 7 exaltations, 7 steps to honor, to the highest honor in this universe that one could ever have. And it was purchased through the price of the cross. But in this one verse, we have Philippians 2 in a much shorter phrase. "My servant will deal wisely, and then he will be exalted." And therefore, we find in verse 14 again that the wisdom of Jesus Christ was not in the way that he could outsmart the Pharisees. It was not in the way that he could know where to find a coin to pay their taxes in the fish's mouth, or whatever you take from his life and the wisdom that you see that the earth would call wisdom. But his wisdom was in his perfect application of the will of God. We know that wisdom is knowledge applied. It's being able to take in the knowledge of God and to put it into action in life. We know that this is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. We know that there are many who try to live wisely and yet perish eternally without Christ. And then we know that even the Christian who is abiding in Christ is imperfect at best in living wisely. in applying knowledge of God's word perfectly. But not so with Christ. God calls him my servant. Let's look at chapter 42 of Isaiah. There's three major sections leading up to this in which he gives us a view of his servant, but it's only now that he reveals to us what made his servant so faithful, so great, his suffering. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment or justice to the Gentiles." In verse 4, "He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the coast shall wait for his law." He shall not fail. God says, "I have a servant that will accomplish my work." Israel was to be my glory. But we know that the real need was for Christ anyways, and that Israel was a great object lesson of the impossibility for man to save himself, and for there to ever be a way of salvation apart from that which God could provide entirely. Not only a sacrifice that God could provide, but he would be the sacrifice. And then in chapter 49 is the next glimpse we have of the servant of Jehovah. Chapter 49 and verse 1. "Listen, O coasts, unto me, and hearken, ye peoples, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the body of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hidden me." A polished shaft, it's referring to an arrow that has been turned, ground, and polished for the greatest accuracy and trueness to hit its target. We know that sin in the New Testament means to miss the mark, to come up short, to shoot an arrow and miss the bullseye. But Jesus Christ was the perfect, faithful servant of God. God had a purpose for Christ, and like an arrow that's true, he hit the mark dead on. And that mark was his own sacrifice. We'll stop with that in that section. And then turn to chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And really this whole chapter speaks at different times of him, but let's go to verse 7. And this is Christ speaking, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." What is a flint? It's that you put it at the end of an arrow. And that's what strikes the target. And Christ, like a flint, he saw his purpose. He knew the course, and he fulfilled it perfectly. But the amazement of his faithfulness to the people of God was not so much how he endured it, but what he was called to endure. The suffering required to be the faithful servant of Jehovah. This is what would ultimately stop the mouths of kings and would be the stumbling block of the Jews, the cross. And so this word, "behold," at the beginning of 13, really has the thought to the people who have just heard the prophecy of exaltation. Put down your harps, silence your voices, focus your eyes now on the price that was paid for your salvation. Focus your eyes on the price that was paid, that in just two chapters he could say, "If anyone that thirsts, come to the waters," or "come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." The price that was paid for a free salvation was the servant himself. And so he shall deal prudently. Let's just dwell a moment on the wisdom of God, because we know that it's on this night, I think it was 1980 years ago, that God displayed his wisdom. Isaiah chapter 11, we see it in this book, the wisdom that Christ would have. Isaiah 11, 2. 11, verse 2. And I'll read verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And you remember that the day following his baptism, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And every day of his life, you knew that he was in perfect dependence upon the Holy Spirit, perfect yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, all the way to the cross, all the way to the final day when he could say, "My hour is come." That was the hour for which he was born, the purpose for which he would say to the Father, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, burnt offerings and offerings you didn't want, a body you have prepared me. I have come to do thy will, O God." And if we would turn to the New Testament, if it makes you feel any better, I skipped a lot of verses that could touch on this subject. There's so much on a subject like this that we could turn to in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. We see the wisdom that's from above, a wisdom that this world can't comprehend, but a wisdom that God has displayed for us at the cross. Wisdom 1, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And when did he do that? Does he do that when he shakes the heavens and the earth? And when he rends the heavens, as Isaiah said, and he comes down and the elements melt with fervent heat, like Peter talked about, and the world is destroyed? No. He destroyed the wisdom of the wise at the cross. And it was at the cross that God displayed a wisdom that men consider foolishness. And yet we go on. In verse 20. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And in verse 22. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And as it says in verse 21, it came down to the fact that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For there's nothing in Christ that this world would glory in. There's nothing in the cross that the world would consider wise. You don't find the cross preached in our universities. You don't find Christ held high. You did at the beginning, but once they got too smart for their own good, they kicked him out. Because wisdom in this world is the very opposite. It was the wisdom of this world that crucified Christ. And the very act of the wisdom of sin displayed the wisdom of God. The wisdom that causes those who are saved to be saved only by faith. Because it is only faith that could have seen something beautiful in Christ. It's only faith that could see the root grown up out of dry ground, in whom was, as it says in chapter 53, no comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. And in Colossians 2, verse 3, we don't have to turn there, it says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul said to the Corinthians, it's a bit different context, but he said, "I fear that Satan, who beguiled Eve through his craftiness, should beguile you from the simplicity that's in Christ." How often as Christians do we become distanced from the display of who Christ was? Distanced from the cross. Distanced from the display of the wisdom of God. We need to be near to that place. We need to be in the place where we not only remember at communion, when we do it as a church once a month, but daily we come back to that place knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What a blessing that God's servant dealt prudently, dealt wisely. And true wisdom always produces fruit. At the end of verse 13, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." It sounds like three things said the same word said three times. That could very well be. They're different Hebrew words, but they're all the thought of loftiness. And as one Hebrew scholar put it, he will be raised up in the thought of exaltation, and he shall raise himself yet higher, and he shall be seated in a high place. The third is definitely the thought of a position, an eternal position in a place that is lofty. Contrast the wisdom of Satan, who said, I will be like the Most High God. And God said to him, you will be brought down to hell. And you will be brought down to the sides of the pit. And we'll look a little more at that in the very next verse. But the wisdom of God that went all the way to the cross resulted in the exaltation of Christ. And it's at this point that we should turn to Philippians 2 to see the seven steps upward that Christ rejoiced in because of the work of the cross. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 9, we might as well read verse 5 through 11 while we're here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't treasure the outward manifestation of his glory more than the will of God. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's really seven different aspects of his exaltation there. But we see that there would be a Christ that would reign, a Messiah that would be on the throne. But it was the next verse in Isaiah 52, his visage marred more than any man, that was the astonishing price of that glory. But I'll read in Ephesians 1. You could turn there if you like. I'll read it quickly and we'll go back to our text. In Ephesians 1 in verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We know that Christ right now is at the right hand of God in glory. But in the next verse, in Isaiah 52, he steps back again to the wisdom of God's servant. What is prudence? What is the wisdom of God? The result was the exaltation of Christ, but in the eyes of men, it was astonishment. And the word for astonishment in verse 14 of Isaiah 52 is a much stronger word than we get in the King James. It's a word that is translated desolate or appalled or stunned or stupefied, devastated, horrified. And it's the thought of looking away. It's the type of thing you look at and you shield your eyes. You don't look at it. Even the Romans would have recognized a unique death when they saw Christ. But many were astonished at him. Israel looked for a manifestation of the glory of God in a different way. They wanted to see God come down, destroy Rome, bring the Shekinah glory back to the temple. The cherubim could be there again. The Garden of Eden opened up. But before that, before the awesome glory could be revealed, there had to be the astonishment. There had to be this sacrifice made. And just as Jesus said to Nicodemus that night in John 3, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus said to the Greeks that came to find him in John 12, if the Son of Man, except a corn of wheat, a grain of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And then he said, but when I am lifted up, then I will bring all men unto myself. But that lifting up, the result was the astonishment of men. In Luke 23, it said, everyone who passed by the cross smote their breasts when they saw what was done. Leviticus 26 uses this word when it describes the land of Palestine, when Israel sins. that the nations will be astonished at the horrors that have come upon that land. That has happened over the years, hasn't it? It happened in the Old Testament. It was seen just after the New when Rome came and destroyed it again. And it's been seen ever since, the horrors that Israel has endured for their rejection of God. In Ezekiel 26, it's used of Satan. When he will go down to hell, the kings will be astonished as they see him who used to bring fear to the nations brought low. And so in one, it was that which was evoked by the sorrow of the nations for Israel. In another, it was by the amazement that the great enemy of this world was brought down. But in this case, it was the shock of those who looked at the perfect Jesus Christ, the one who was such a help and such a blessing to those on this earth when he was here, his visage marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. And I know the pastor has referred to this verse and he's described it. You know that the Bible has this holy reverence when it describes Christ and what he went through on the cross. And there's nothing holy about a painting that depicts the gore and the horrors of what happened there. Number one, we weren't there to see it. But the Bible's very brief on it. It says, and they crucified him. Psalm 22 is probably one of the most graphic when it describes, and we can say it because God says it, the tongue cleaving to the jaw in dehydration, the bones pulled out of joint when the cross is dropped into its place, the piercing of his hands in another place, the descriptions, the detailed descriptions of the agony and the suffering of the crucifixion. But this verse brings out a very unique aspect of what Christ endured. It brings out that at the very end of it, what did people see? And when you would have stood there, when you would have looked on the cross, what would you see? Remember when Jesus asked the people, what did you go out in the wilderness to see when you looked for John the Baptist? He described different things. But when people come to Christ, what do they look for? What do they come to see? Well, those who have come to be saved have found the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. In chapter 53, him, he was smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. And the nations look on him. It says his visage was so marred, and this is the word distorted, distorted beyond human recognition. It's very graphic, and it describes two things, I believe. Number one, obviously, the physical recognition of Christ. And this would have been the result of the sufferings in Matthew 26, as they immediately after they took him to Pilate, they smote him, they tore out his beard, and they placed a crown of thorns on his head. And with a reed, they beat it. They beat his brow, driving the thorns into his head. We know that they scourged him. And we know what was involved in that scourge, and that many didn't live through that. And they scourged both the front and the back of the body. And we know that through all of this, it wasn't simply the suffering, the physical suffering, as it was. Because you could say there were surely others who were scourged. There were others who were crucified. There have been others, perhaps, who received a crown of thorns. Though no doubt it was most likely unique to Christ. But when sin got hold of the Son of God, is there any doubt that every blow of the scourge was with more vigor and more strength and more hatred than any other man had ever felt and has ever felt, such that the physical distortion of Christ was more than any human being, to the point that he was unrecognizable. And we're not going beyond Scripture. We're not trying to be more literal for the sake of being graphic. This is what God has told us. If you would have looked at Christ, you would not have been able to tell he was human, is what it's saying. But there's another aspect, and I think that we do not want to leave this behind. It describes, and on a totally different note in the book of Daniel, two men whose visage was changed through something going on inside. Nebuchadnezzar, through his anger, could look like a completely different person. Belshazzar, through his fear, his countenance was changed. But as Christ bore the wrath of God in every stripe of the scourge, it says in Isaiah 53 that through all of this, our sins were upon him. Now, we can't step into the shoes of the second person of the Godhead who for eternity knew only perfect fellowship with the Father, perfect union with God, perfect enjoyment of the presence of the first and third persons of the Godhead. We can't even comprehend that relationship. These things go above us. But as we, 2 years ago when I had this service, we considered the greatest hour of Jesus' suffering when the heavens were darkened and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I believe that would have distorted his countenance and his visage more than the suffering, the physical suffering he endured, was the contortion of his brow and of his soul as he endured the wrath of God. Our sins were laid on him. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, he who knew no sin, comprehend that. We can't comprehend what it is to be without sin and then to know what it would be to bear. It says he was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when our sins were laid on him, I believe the world saw something they'd never seen, as they saw the sin bearer, the Lamb of God, such that the centurion, I believe it all added up, not just the earthquake, but all of it added up to where the centurion looked upon him and said, surely this was the Son of God. No man ever died like this man. And when they pierced his side, we know that blood and water came out. And I think this was considered just recently here in a service, which revealed medically his broken heart. The Psalms foretold, sorrow has broken my heart, as David speaks prophetically of Christ. And then let's turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. In verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. It says it very simply, very shortly, but we know what that entailed. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. When John saw Christ, he said to the people, Behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world. And now Pilate put on display that lamb, enduring the chastisement of our peace. And when he said, Behold the man, do you know what the officers and the chief priests, they said in verse 6? Crucify him. And so it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to see it at that, to see him at that stage. And it wasn't enough for Christ either. He said, I've set my face like a flint, and I'm like a polished shaft. And as the servant of God, he went all the way to the cross. And I wonder the strength it took to endure the suffering, to physically endure the beating, and to endure the anguish of soul until the moment he could say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And so unrecognizable Christ was to those who looked at him. There was nothing attractive to Jesus, naturally. If we would have seen him, I've heard some say that surely Jesus was the most beautiful person you'd ever seen because he was sinless, because he was pure and perfect. Well, if you use that logic, then no doubt they would be right. But God ordained, it says in chapter 53, that he will grow up in verse 2 before him like a tender plant, like a root out of a dry ground, out of a hill country like Nazareth. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing to distract from pure faith, from simple faith, to see that in this simple, seemingly simple man, there dwells the very nature of God. That this is far more than anyone else. But now, the opposite was the case. That which would repel in horror, man saw in him. His visage was marred. And in verse 15 of chapter 52, it says, So shall he sprinkle many nations. And this is a powerful passage. And it's taken many ways, or different ways of interpretation. But when you think of the word sprinkling, you think of the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood. And when the priest, there were times in which he sprinkled with water. There were times in which he sprinkled with blood. But there was one day in the year. And it speaks here of a national sprinkling. There was one day in the year where there was a sprinkling of blood, a sacrifice performed for the entire nation of Israel, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And it was on that day that a lamb would be killed, and its blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And it was on that day that the sins of the people who trusted in that sacrifice were covered. We call that propitiation, the satisfaction of God's holiness, whereby he could be merciful. God could be merciful with that nation as an entity because of the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. But it was on this day that it says, "My servant, he shall sprinkle many nations." No longer the sprinkling within the holy place of Israel, but now the mercy seat became the cross. And just as Abraham said to Isaac, he had said, "My son, God will provide a lamb." Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. God provided a propitiation. He provided a way. And in 1 John chapter 2, if we could turn here and then we'll turn over to Hebrews, we consider the power, the effect of the wisdom of God. Remember, we considered wisdom always bears fruit. And the effect of the cross was international. It was universal. In 1 John 2, verse 2, it was no longer for a select group. But I'll read verse 1 as well to pick up verse 1 of 1 John 2, part B. I'll start right in the middle. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins." And notice this last part. "And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." It's those who try to quantify the wisdom of God that stumble at the universal power of the cross, that stumble at how, even to those who don't believe, the cross is still with effect. Shall the unbelief of some, Paul asked in Romans, make the faithfulness of God of no effect? God forbid. The power of the cross was the sprinkling of all the nations, and really the propitiation of the whole world, such that God is merciful to all who come to him by faith in the blood of Christ. Did everyone in Israel, were they headed for heaven just because of that Day of Atonement? No. We find this in the New Testament. Just because you were circumcised and part of that nation didn't mean you were locked in. It was the same then as now. It was faith. And it was faith in the provided lamb. It was faith in the propitiation, in the sprinkled blood on the mercy seat for the satisfaction of God's wrath for the individual who trusted. Hebrews chapter 12. Here we see another kind of sprinkling, the sprinkling of the new covenant, the sprinkling of blood that was spoken of in the Old Testament, in which God spake of a covenant of grace. And in verse 24 of Hebrews 12, grabbing a phrase from earlier on, we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. No more lambs, bulls, goats, pigeons, and doves. Wherever Christianity has gone throughout this world, it has ended sacrifice. And it has ended the appeasements that this world tries to come up with and to conjure for the satisfaction of whoever they call God. When the message of Christ comes, the kings shall shut their mouths. And the world is silent as they see the horror of the price for their sin. When Pastor Bob Philbrick was here a couple years ago for the conference, he spoke on forgiveness, and he said, when you consider the penalty of sin, it causes us to question, does the penalty really fit the crime? But we look at the cross and we realize, did the cross really, was it really necessary? But that's when we realize that is the sinfulness of sin. That is the magnitude of our depravity. That is the depths in which we are born as sinners. From head to toe, from stem to stern, God says in Isaiah 1, there are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. You talk about graphic. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh God after God. In Romans chapter 3, as he quotes from the Old Testament, proving from all the prophets and all the word of God, there is none good apart from Christ. And therefore God provided a servant. And that servant was the Lamb. And that servant, through his death, sprinkled many nations. So that today, God is merciful to those who trust in Him. What an awesome thing. But you know, there's another interpretation of this word sprinkle, and it's completely different. In Isaiah 52, and it could also be translated startle. He shall startle the nations. But I don't want to, because of that, the commentators, they can't figure out what the Hebrew means. We can take both, because both are biblical. By His death, He accomplished a universal way, for a new and living way that we come to God by Him. But also by His death, it says, He closed the mouths of kings. And that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And we'll have to bring this to a close. Zechariah chapter 2 said, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord. To shut the mouths of people. What does it take? In Romans it says that it took the law. It took the law to cause people to be silent. To try and try to live, or as some would say today, just be a disciple. Just follow Christ and you come to a dead end. Tell a dead person to walk, and you'll cause them to realize how dead they really are apart from Jesus Christ. That silences the mouth of anyone who seeks to be saved by their own works. But then, from those silent lips, the heart can rise in faith to this image of Him who was smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted for our sins. And it speaks here of a silence of faith as kings. And it says kings because it's speaking of the very highest people in this earth. Even kings look on this man who was brought so low, and they are silent in faith. Because the gospel that Israel refused to bring to them, God superseded with a gospel they could not have comprehended. And He sent it through His apostles, His disciples, and today through us. To a world in such great need of the mercy of God, He sent a message. And it's a contrast to Isaiah 6, in which He said, seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear. But when Christ died, the gospel went forth in thousands, and today millions have been saved. For all those who don't believe, that doesn't cause us to question the power and the effectiveness and the efficiency of what Christ did on the cross. Paul said in the very context of saying, some will live, some will perish by the gospel, but we triumph constantly in Christ. Because in His work is the wisdom and power of God. And God's arm can't be pulled short. His wisdom can't be ineffective. And so the world who had not seen and had not heard received a new thing, something God had never done before. And it says in Isaiah 42:9 and in 43:19, the same thought, I will do a new thing. I will do something the world has not seen, and we saw it in Jesus Christ. And so as we consider this passage, the first thing, we start at the end. Be silent before the Lamb of God. We lay our works down, and we set down our righteousness as filthy rags, and we set aside our pride and our boasting, and in the silence before the cross, we behold the man, and we see the suffering. We see the chastisement of our peace. What was the punishment? What was the price? And day after day, as we remember that Jesus said to us, remember me, He said it on Thursday night to His disciples, remember me. It's the least we can do, that day after day as we come to Him in confession, realizing that even once we're saved, we are far from perfect. We are far from as wise as we should be. But in Him we have life. And in Him daily we should look upon Him who paid the price that we could have a relationship with God. And then consider wisdom. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And let these times of remembrance be a time of strengthening to go forth and to go forth with the gospel. As Paul said, blessed are the feet of those who bring the good tidings of peace. No longer just a message of the salvation of Israel, but the salvation of all mankind. And I know I'm over, but let's go to Hebrews 10 and we'll just close with this. Close with Hebrews chapter 10. We started a little late. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We know that all the cleansing and all the purification, it all goes back to the blood of Christ. There is a fountain opened for our cleansing, a song we sang Sunday. I want to quote from Lewis Berry Schaefer, a poem. O Christ, we have sang this as a congregation to a tune that Jim made. But O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draught for me. The tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred. Now cloudless peace for me. And I'll go to the end. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. When purified, made white and tried, thy glory then for me. So thank God for sending his Son to die for us. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the gospel, the wonderful message of the price paid. We thank you, Lord, for him who gave himself for us, who paid the price we could have never paid, that we should be saved through faith in him. And we pray that you would continue to allow our minds to focus upon him as we take up this communion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.